little deeper in a little bit than that, okay? Inside. Oh, don't leave after church. We are going to have some good food and good fellowship, and it's going to be a good time. And we'll just stay for that. I know there's always more food than we need back there, which is the way I like it. So be sure and remember that. Don't forget that next weekend is Memorial Day. Just a special holiday that doesn't get the recognition I think it ought to, as we remember those who have served, and it's not to take away from Veterans Day, but Memorial Day, especially those that have given their life in military service, but more than just those who served and gave their life in that respect, but all of those that we have fond memories of, and that's a precursor to what you'll read in next week's bulletin. But don't forget that. Be sure to remember Memorial Day, and we'll talk about that in our services, and next week we'll have a good time with that. So be sure and keep that in mind. June the 2nd is the Lord's Supper. Don't forget that. To me, the most important special series service that we have, it ought to be the one that everybody prays about and comes out for, but unfortunately not. And don't forget the date change on the fish fry, all right? June 29th. June 29th, we moved it back a week, all right, from the 22nd to the 29th, and had some conflicts there of being able to be here for some. So June the 29th, we're going to have a fish fry, and let me tell you what, Brother Rick and Brother Darrell can cook fish as good as anybody in the country. So we want you to be here for that. Yeah, that's right, for sure. So be sure and encourage some friends. Bring some family with you. We'll have a great time then. Be sure and remember all of the prayer requests, the prayer needs of our church family tonight. Praise the Lord for answered prayers. But do remember all of those. I ask you to remember that little one that I mentioned this morning, friends of ours. And do remember the storm victims. A lot of cleaning up around and a lot of things. We praise the Lord. Nobody was hurt and such. But be sure and remember them. Just all of the others that are in our prayer list. Ron says Darian's feeling much better, and we're thankful for that. Got him on the road to recovery. Sherry's husband, Stephen, not feeling well today. Let's be sure and remember him, get him feeling better, and remember others that were mentioned this morning. Don't let me miss Brother Ron's brother-in-law, Stan, just had a third surgery on his knee this past couple of days. Let's be sure and remember him and pray for him. All right, very good. Well, I hope things will go well for him. Sister Rita Glazier, this is my aunt, so to speak, and she is in hospice at Mercy, and bless her heart, she's got a tremendous attitude. She says, you know, if Lord's will, I get better, I praise the Lord for that. If not, I'm ready to go. So, that's encouraging when you visit with folks like that. But pray for her, and again, just all of those that are in our prayer list there. Be sure and remember them. Are there others tonight you might mention? Any? All right. Pray for all of them. Yes, sir. Okay, so just a couple of days you're going to leave then. All right. Let's pray for Rick and Susan as they travel and... Seems like she wants to go to the Carolinas just every little bit. You know, a group of grandbabies will lead you across the country like that, I'll assure you. We want you to go have a great time with those grandkids and kids and such. But do pray for them. We want them back safe and sound, for sure. Any others? Any? All right. Let's pray again tonight, okay? Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for another great day and your blessings, your goodness, and for all that we have in Christ. Lord God, I thank you for the privilege to come back to be together tonight, to worship together, sing and pray and study your word together, and Lord, to fellowship afterwards. And I pray that, Lord, you'll just bless each one that's come tonight to be a part of this, and Lord, convict those that could have and didn't. We pray, Lord, that you'll just be with every prayer request that's on our prayer list this week. We do pray for all of those with health issues tonight, and especially this little one that's going to have surgery this week. Lord, I pray for Brother Rick and Sister Susan, as they travel, we want them to be safe and get safely back. Lord, just have your will and way in all things, and we do certainly want to praise you for hearing and answering our prayers. Just open my heart and mind to properly teach your word tonight. Lord, we'll praise you for that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our God and our Savior, and Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus. And I'm going to hit this real quick. Last week, I started looking at, and I have done this in one sermon, and I thought there's way too much good stuff here for one sermon. So we're going to stretch this out over three or four. And we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I asked you last week, if you're going to look for references to Christ in the Old Testament, where are you going to look? Now, and with myself, the first thing that comes to mind is usually Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 14, where you talk about the blatant, for lack of a better term, prophecy concerning his birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and that passage of Scripture, and that's a good Scripture to come to mind when you think about Christ in the Old Testament. But when we think of Christ as the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, when we know all about him in the New Testament, the Gospels are about his life almost exclusively and all his earthly ministry, then we have him talked about so much in the epistles and certainly in the revelation of that and such. But remember that Christ is the hub of the entire Bible. All right, the hub of the entire Bible. Don't forget what the hub is. Remember your bicycle wheel analogy. It's got the outer rim. It's got the spokes. When they all work together, it holds up a tremendous amount of strength. But, folk, they all have to be attached to something in the center. If they don't, it don't work, all right? You ain't got anything if you don't have a hub. We don't have anything without Christ as the hub of the Scriptures. He is. And last week we began and we went over to the book of Genesis and we began to look at Christ in the Old Testament. Where do you find him first and foremost? The first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Read the first two or three chapters. If you can't see the Trinity there, you can't see Christ there, Satan has indeed got you blinded. And I pray that, I know that's not the case with you that are here tonight and such. But we saw Christ in the book of Genesis in several places. Now, in the book of Exodus, we're going to see Christ again. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've looked at this on Wednesday night some as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, talking about the great faith of the faith characters of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews and that life of faith that we must and we so need to live. As we look at that, we see we're talking about Moses and such. So again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it. But folk, listen, Christ is so predominantly evident in the book of Exodus. And I'm going to, again, not study the whole thing. We're not going to look at every book of the Old Testament. That would take a long, long time. But I want us to see Christ in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 2 and 3. In the book of Exodus, chapter 2 and 3, we find the very beginning of the history and the account of the man Moses. Now, we know all about how he was born and how at the time his parents were Egyptian slaves to the Egyptians and how the Pharaoh had made the decree to kill the babies, and his mother, Jochebed, put him in a wicker basket, put him in the river, and through the providence of God, not ever by coincidence, but by the providence of God, he was located, found by, of all people, the daughter of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh at that time, daughter there, found him, and we know how that God used him. We know that God used him, raised him for 40 years in the Egyptian palace. We know that the next 40 years he spent working for his father-in-law out in the wilderness. The last 40 years of his life, God called him through the burning bush, sent him back to see, to be the emancipator to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And we know that's long story, real short, I hope. How do we see Christ in that? Folks, let me tell you today, Moses, and let me back up a minute. Don't forget what a type is. A type and a picture, okay? Remember that? It is an image of something else. It is an image of something. When you have a photograph, even of yourself, it's not you, it is an image of you, okay? It's that simple. When you look in a mirror, okay, you say, well, I see me. In reality, you see an image of you. You've never seen yourself except from here up. You might cross your eyes and see your nose, you know, and such. All you've ever seen is an image of yourself. But it's an exact likeness. It is you reflected in that mirror or in that photograph. You know what you look like, all right? Moses is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to free us to do what was necessary in obedience to the Father and to God's call to come as the Son and to lead His people out of the bondage of sin. Now, there are some differences. Here, the children of Israel followed Moses. I say there's some difference. I don't know. There may have been some Hebrews that chose to stay in Egypt. That would have been their choice. Those that didn't put the blood on the doorpost, they lost the firstborn of their family. I can't imagine that they did, but maybe so. Christ did everything necessary, as did Moses, to get the children of Israel out of bondage. Christ did that to get you and me and anybody and everybody else who will accept Him as their Savior out of the bondage of sin. Amen. Now, folks, listen. The bondage of Egypt was horrible. It became worse and worse and worse all the time. 430 years they were there. At the end, the Pharaoh was, they had gotten so large that the Pharaoh at that time was afraid that the children of Israel would become large enough numerically to overthrow the Egyptians and there would be a coup and he would lose his forced labor force or they would just take over the country, and he didn't want that. So he worked them that much the harder, and he was cruel and evil and mean and wicked to them and killing their babies and all such as that. Folk, God sent Moses to lead them out of that and get them out of that. God sent His Son to get us out of a far greater bondage, and that is the bondage of sin. We couldn't get out of it ourselves. We couldn't do that. We didn't have the means. We didn't have what it took to satisfy the plan of redemption for God, and that is the shedding of innocent blood. There could have been a million martyrs offered themselves for the freedom from sin and the penalty of sin. That million martyrs, their blood would have been insufficient because it was not innocent blood. It was not perfect blood. It was not the blood of the Lamb. It was not Jesus Christ. And so Christ is seen in the book of Moses, in the book of Exodus, in Moses chapters 2 and 3. In Exodus chapter 2 and 3, in the life of Moses, we can find, to me without difficulty, a type and a picture of Christ. We also, in the book of Exodus, over in chapter 11 and 12, and this is, to me, one of the most glorious and most beautiful pictures of Christ that we find in the Old Testament. And, folk, I'm telling you, I believe it showed the children of Israel something very special. I think it ought to show us something very special today, and that is that we see Christ in the Passover. We see Christ in the Passover. The last plague that was to plague the Egyptian people was that the death angel was going to go. The death angel was going to pass over. That death angel was going to take the life of the firstborn of every family. The remedy so that that didn't afflict you and your family, it didn't affect your family, that remedy was put blood on the doorpost. What kind of blood? The blood of an innocent lamb. Get the best one you can find. Get the most perfect one you have and sacrifice that lamb and burn the carcass, but take the blood of innocent, the innocent blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. Folks, you don't have to be a theologian and a Bible scholar to figure this one out. I'm telling you, when Jesus went to the cross, that innocent blood was given for a sacrifice that paid the sin debt we owed but could not pay. It was a sacrificial offering made to the Father to satisfy the Father, to provide for us the hope of eternal salvation, to provide for us life everlasting. What did the blood on the doorpost of the Egyptians do? It provided life for the firstborn. But it was life that was temporary because it was their physical life. But I'm telling you, the life that we find in the blood on the cross today of that sacrificial lamb that we find typified in the book of Exodus in the Passover lamb that was fulfilled and demonstrated in the life and shed blood of Jesus is the most glorious picture of Christ we'll ever find in the Old Testament. How glorious and wonderful it was. Christ in the Old Testament of all places. You know, those that don't study the Old Testament, they're missing something. In various ways, they're missing something in seeing all of this about Christ. But folk, listen, I really believe this. I've learned this over time. If you don't have a pretty good handle on the history of the nation of Israel from the Old Testament, you'll never quite fully understand the New Testament. It just won't. I mean, it's just all right there getting building up to it, and then we find it in Christ. And so you need that full understanding. That's why, and I love the way Paul put it, that's why we have the entire Bible, why God gave it to us all, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Then you go for reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Folks, listen, Genesis 1 and Exodus 11 and John 3:16 and Romans 8, it's all profitable for us. And what is the hub? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Leviticus, and I'm not going to ask you to turn and read all of this because it's extended, but in the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, some will say who have studied the Bible and worked in reading the Bible that, well, the latter part of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, it's all dealing with the law. And it doesn't apply to us. We're not Gentile, or we're not Jews, we're Gentile. There's a certain amount of truth to that, but let me tell you what, the principles and the precepts are sure good. You better get them, okay? And it's all about the law, and it's about all of those offerings and about all of those holy days, and it's about all of those, and it's hard to read and it's hard to understand, and I don't understand why they had to do this, why there was so much involved in the dietary laws to the Jews, and why all of the ceremonial laws and all of the things pertaining to the tabernacle and to the temple and such as that. Folks, let me tell you what, and we're just going to look at a couple. You want to see Christ, get over there and study the law. You want to see Christ, you get into the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. It's called that in the Bible, and that's a proper name for it. God gave that law to Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai. I love it to think of it as the law of God as given to us through Moses, but it is often known as the law of Moses, and we know what we're talking about. The children of Israel certainly did and still do today. But in the book of Leviticus, in chapters 8 and 9, you find in those two chapters great detail about the priest and the priesthood. The priest and the priesthood in chapter 8 and 9. And again, I'm not going to take time to read all of that. But folk, you want to see Christ in the law? You want to see Christ in the book of Leviticus? Read about the priesthood. What did the priest do? The priests were all from the tribe of Levi. That's why the book is called Leviticus, L-E-V-I-T-I-C-U-S, Leviticus, okay? Leviticus. It's because all of the priests were from the tribe of Levi. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, as was all of his family, his older brother Aaron. His older brother Aaron, after they got out of Egyptian bondage, became the first of the high priest, and that was the beginning of the priesthood. And it was incorporated into the law with great detail, very precise things. There were lots of priests. They did lots of different things. There was always one high priest and such as that. What was the primary purpose of the priest in the priesthood under the law? And what did it show Israel? And where did it point them in the future? And how do we find Christ in the priesthood? Folk, listen. The priests were intercessors for the people of Israel. That one time a year, when the high priest went into the tabernacle initially and then later in the temple, and he went through the rituals. But you know, Brother Rick mentioned the laid out rituals of so much in our world of religion today. Folk, listen, those are all man-made rituals. God's rituals work, all right? God's rituals are important. And they would go through the high, that's a little side sermon. The high priest would go through the rituals and such, and one time a year he would go and enter into the Holy of Holies, a little room there in the tabernacle in the temple. The only thing in that room was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top of that as its lid was the mercy seat. God said when he told Moses to build the tabernacle, and later when Solomon built the temple, that would be the place where God would commune with his people and meet with his people. And once a year, that high priest would go in there with what? The blood of an innocent lamb that had been shed as a sacrifice. He would sprinkle that on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sin of the people of Israel for that year. That was all symbolic. It was all symbolic. Folk, when we look at that, let us see Christ, who came not only as the lamb slain that we just talked about in Exodus, but let us see Christ as the high priest who makes intercession on our behalf. He made intercession on our behalf while he was alive. Excuse me. He made intercession on our behalf when he died on the cross. He interceded on our behalf when he arose from the dead. What is he doing today but sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us today? And folk, one day he's going to intercede one final time and come get us and take us to be with him, and so shall we ever be with him. Folk, that's Christ. Christ was called multiple times. Again, in the book of Hebrews, you can read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 7, where it talks about Christ as the high priest. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We talked about that in our study. He was a high priest after the order of the Levitical priesthood. As a matter of fact, as we learned and studied in the book of Hebrews, he was a superior high priest than those of the Levitical priesthood, because they were just men like we are, and they died. Christ was not only a high priest, but he was the Son of God, and he is eternal, and so he can intercede for us forever and ever. And when we go to be with him, he'll still be right there for us and with us. Christ is seen in the high priest of the Old Testament because he is the high priest. So next time you're studying in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, or even the latter parts of the book of Exodus, and you read all this stuff about the high priest, and you read the things about him, think Christ. Think Jesus. That's showing me Jesus thousands of years before he was even born. But not only do we see him in the priesthood in the book of Leviticus, but all of those offerings, all of those sacrifices that they were instructed to give, and there were a bunch of them. There was the wave offering. There was the sin offering. And that's a different a great study within itself. There were just all types of offerings, and I've lost my place here as to where they're at. Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 several chapters there dealing with all of those offerings. The offering of fowl, the offerings of the herd, the meal offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the offerings of a lamb, offerings of a goat. There are different times when you did use different type of livestock. The sin offering, all of those offerings, the burnt offering, all of those offerings are pictures and types of Jesus. Now, if you read them without understanding that, and you read them without understanding much about Israel and much about God and His interaction with His chosen people, Israel and such, you'll read all of that and say, well, what in the world was accomplished by that? Why did they do that? Well, if you'll read those and study those, and you'll look to Christ in the future, you'll see that every one of those offerings in some way, in its particular respect of how God told them to do them, and keep in mind when you say, well, that doesn't seem to make any sense. God's the one that said to do it, all right? That makes it make sense. When you look at all of those, you remember that all of those offerings were to be placed before God in worship and adoration of Him and in obedience to Him. What is the greatest offering and sacrifice that was ever given? It was that of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son in obedience to the Father, and it was all done to fulfill His will. These offerings all point to Jesus, every one of them. You can't get around it. The tabernacle itself, as it was built there in Exodus, all of the things about it, it all pointed to Christ. It was showing them the law, all of the offerings, the priesthood, that there was a need for something superior than what they could produce. You know what the law is for? It was as it's spoken of once in the New Testament, it was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher to show us the need, okay? To show us the need of something to take care of our sin. We couldn't do it, but Jesus could. As you look at the book of Leviticus, I want you to see Christ, the high priest. I want you to see Christ in all of those various offerings. I want you to see Christ as He was offered by the Father as a supreme sacrifice and a supreme offering. And I want you to see Christ as He offered Himself as an offering to God and an offering for us on the cross of Calvary. Offerings are still important. And I'm not talking about when we pass the plate on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. One of my favorites. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Don't forget the word beseech. It means to beg, to plead with, to just, oh, earnestly he wants you to do this. To plead with you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your very being, as a living sacrifice. Folks, that living sacrifice is better than those dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. How should we present them? By the mercies of God to Him in our worship and adoration of Him. Because of the offering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So there's offerings always involved in the worship of God. You find that in the very beginning with Cain and Abel. We are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Jesus is seen there in the book of Leviticus in the sacrifices that were there. Turn over to the book of Numbers. We're going to look at this one a little bit. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We find Jesus over there in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is a book of a lot of history. It deals with the children of Israel as they were on that Exodus journey, as they wandered around in that wilderness out there where Moses just happened to be for 40 years learning all about it. No, but by God's providence. Numbers is somewhat of a historical book. It's called the Book of Numbers because at the beginning and the end of it, there was a census taken of the Jews, and they And that was an important thing to them at the time, to keep track of who they were, what tribe they were, and how many in this and that and such. But nonetheless, where do we find Christ in the book of Numbers? Look at Numbers chapter 21. Excuse me. Beginning in verse 5. The children of Israel are out following Moses' leadership. They've fled. They've gotten across the Red Sea. At this time, they've been on this journey for a good long time. God is, and get this as a precursor, God is providing for them everything they need. Everything they need. When they didn't have water, he got it out of a rock. When they didn't have, well, they found water, but it was not any good, God made poison water sweet. When they ran out of food and they didn't have anything to eat, God sent them manna, angel's food. Manna. I mean, and what they have to do to get it? They didn't have to till the soil. They didn't have to fight the weeds. They didn't have to make the harvest. They went out every morning and they gathered up the manna enough for that day. Now, there's debate. Don't let it be a debate. I don't know the answer. Nobody else does. I don't think for sure. It's all a matter of speculation. Some say it was something they could pick up and just eat right then. Some said it was something that they could use to make food out of, make bread and such out of. I don't care which one it was. God provided, and it's what they needed, all right? Manna, and all they had to do is go out every day and pick up just enough for that day. Now, here's a boy, great lesson of faith and such in this, but pick up enough for that day because the next morning there's going to be a new fresh crop there. Now, the day before the Sabbath, pick up 2 days' worth because you don't work on the Sabbath, okay? And so you pick up that manna. Listen to the attitude of the people, beginning in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Now, folks, let me stop here. It's one thing to speak against leadership, especially God-sent leadership. Don't ever speak against God. That's a serious offense, folks. That's a serious offense. It's also a pretty serious offense to speak against God's leadership. I know what David said about Saul. He's evil, wicked, and leading them terribly. But he said, I'm not going to touch God's appointed. There were days when Saul was trying to kill him literally by throwing a spear and pinning him against the wall, and David had opportunity to kill him and said, no, he is God's anointed. I'll not touch him. These people are grumbling. They spoke against God and against Moses. They said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. You know what they're referring to there? The manna. Oh, we're so tired of this manna. Same thing every day, you know? Sounds like your kids when you prepare something different every day. We had this 3 weeks ago. You know, be like that feed we've got back there, I guarantee you right now. You know, when kids are little, they'll look at a feed like that. I don't see anything I like. That's kind of the way the children of Israel were. You brought us out here in this wilderness to die. All you got to do is pick it up every morning and food is provided. Pretty good deal, all right? We hate this stuff. There's no bread. There may not be any bread, but you sure got manna. We loathe this light bread. So what did God do? Well, when you speak against God, expect the consequences. And the Lord sent fiery serpents. The word fiery there is translated in several ways, but think of it as venomous serpents. They were poisonous, all right? These poison snakes. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Folks, when you got bit by one of these snakes, it was a death sentence. It was venomous to that extent. You were not going to live long. You were going to die. When God sends judgment, He always, always respects, reverence, repentance, and offers forgiveness every time. He will to the old backslidden Christian. He will to the lost man. If you'll put your faith in Christ and you'll repent, I don't care how long you've been saved. You get out of the will of God and getting bit by a serpent. If you'll come to God, He'll forgive you. God offered a plan here. Therefore, they're getting bit by these serpents. They're getting bit by these snakes, and they're dying. Young people, old people, all people. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." What a change of attitude. "Oh, Moses, you brought us out here in this wilderness to die. We don't have any bread. There's not any water. We hate this food that God's providing for us. We loathe this light bread that you've given us." So he sends the serpents. Now the people say to Moses, "We have sinned. We have sinned." They recognized their wrong. They recognized their ungratefulness. They recognized their attacking God and God's man. "So we have sinned, but we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." Well, confession is so good for the soul. I'm telling you, that's an old saying, but it is so true. Confession is good for the soul. "Lord, I'm sorry I have sinned against you in your word and your will. I've sinned against your church. I've sinned," whatever the thing might be. Confession, repentance. What did God do? Well, first thing, they asked Moses, they said, "We've sinned against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." A lot of good stuff right here. Moses, intercede on our behalf. Christ is seen in Moses as an intercessor. Remember that? That's way back in Exodus we've already looked at. He's seen as an intercessor. "Moses, would you intercede on our behalf and ask God to take these serpents from us?" And Moses prayed for the people. Moses could have said, "Listen, you folks, you whine and complain. You've bellyached about this since we left. God's provided everything from you and such. You just pay attention and kill them serpents before they bite you. You're on your own." But he didn't. No, he didn't. Moses prayed for the people. I want you to think about the New Testament. Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus pray for the people? How many times did he pray with and for the apostles? How many times did he pray? I love that passage where it says he was up there somewhere on a hilltop and he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he was moved with compassion, for they were a sheep without a shepherd. Folk, I believe Jesus prayed for them. I believe Jesus said, "Lord, Father, let them see me and see." I don't know what he prayed, but I believe he did. He prayed 40 days before he even went into his earthly ministry. You want to see God, Jesus Christ, praying for the people like Moses did right here? Read John chapter 17. Read John chapter 17. You'll see, you talk about the Lord's Prayer. Now, there's a prayer right before he's going to be put to death. And what does he do? He prays for himself just a very short little bit. He prays for the apostles, and the other followers, his disciples at that particular time. He prays for them. And you know who he prays for at the end of that prayer? You and me. He does. I'm telling you to read it. John chapter 17. Moses prayed for the people just like Christ. And what did God do? He interceded. But in his intercession for them, in giving them a remedy, it was a remedy that required faith. Well, now we're looking at Christ in the book of Numbers, all right? And we're looking at Christ in a setting where the people have disobeyed God, they've been ugly about God, and now they've been bitten by the serpents, and they're dying and such, and so what does God do? Verse 8, real quickly. "And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." He says, "Moses, you make you a little statue of one of those, looks just like that snake, and you put it up on a pole, and you stick it up in the middle of the camp." It would have been up and around the tabernacle somewhere. "You put it up there so that everybody can see it and know where it's at." "And it shall come to pass," verse 8, Numbers 21, And it shall come to pass, when he looketh, I missed a line there. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent upon of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that a serpent had bitten, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Where do you find Christ in that? Well, that serpent was put up on a pole. The instruction was given by Moses. God said that when you get bit by one of those serpents, if you'll go there to the center of the wherever it was, and you look upon it, you got to have faith. I'm sure I get bit by that snake. All I got to do is go up there and look at that statue of that, and everything's going to be fine. Folk, we need to figure out a remedy for this. We need to find an anti-venom or something. No. Faith, obeying God, hearing His will, doing His command, then you live. So when someone was bitten by a serpent, they hurriedly got them to where the pole was. They looked up there, believing the message of God as given to them by Moses, putting their faith not in a statue, but in what it represented. And when they did not die. They got over the snake bite. Where do we find Christ in that? John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. John chapter 3, let me read it so I don't misquote it, all right? John chapter 3. We always think of John chapter 3. We think of John 3:16. Let's back up. Jesus is talking to the people of the time. This is Jesus speaking himself. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Folk, I'm telling you, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. How do we find that eternal life? How do we find that life-giving forgiveness from God? We look upon that cross as Christ is lifted upon it, and we believe and we take God at His word as to what He's doing there and what He's paying for us. Folk, we find Christ all throughout the New Testament. We're going to look at some more later. Tonight, I want you to be sure, never take anything for granted. I want you to be sure that you've looked upon Christ as He hung there before us. I want you to see Christ as He intercedes for you as the high priest. I want you to see Christ as He is represented in every offering that is given to the worship of God.